We are truly honored with your presence, and we hope that if you have not yet done so, you'll be willing to share your contact information with us. To our brethren, again, thank you for being here tonight. As always, it is our pleasure and our joy to be able to gather once again, to study together, and to be able to not only be mutually edified by the word of our God, but also to give our God the honor and glory that he is deserving. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 16. And as we know, for the past few weeks, as we continue to strive to learn how to study our Bibles, we have been examining Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, in an effort to understand how figurative language is understood in the Bible. Specifically, we have been asking the question, whether this is a parable or whether this is a true story. We have gone into the definition of what the word parable is, what it means. We have seen in Scripture with other parables where the Bible tells us specifically that God Christ spoke to them in parables to compare compare according to the definition that we found. And not only in our own language, but of course in the Greek that it is used here in the New Testament. Who remembers what is a parable per the definition that we have found?
Story.
I'm sorry?
Story.
It's a story, okay. But how do parables work?
It's story that compares the earthly example with spiritual.
Very good. So parables, right, in the case of the Bible, as Sister Lucy said, is a story that takes an earthly example and it compares it in order to reveal to give us a heavenly revelation, right? I'll give you an example, if you will. And I was thinking about this earlier today. If you will, go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And this is amazing because it had not dawned on me earlier. But this is, if you will, in a way, a form of a parable, only it's not necessarily a story. It's actually something that is being used, something that God had established during the Mosaic Age to be able to reveal to us a heavenly reality. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, beginning there at verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now notice, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. Did you see that? It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So, the service of the priesthood in the temple. Of course, here, the Bible is saying to the tabernacle, referring to when Moses was given the commandment, right? When he first erected that house of God, if you will. Observe how this gives us an idea of how figurative language works. It was representative, and the inspired writer tells us in verse 8 and verse 9 that it was foreshadowing, or it was announcing something that had not yet been understood at that time. Why did they not understand what the tabernacle stood for? And we know this, you go to Jeremiah chapter 7, right? And we see an extraordinary example of why they didn't understand that. You can also go to John chapter 13, the night that Jesus was going to be arrested. If you recall, the apostles were showing Jesus all the great buildings and all the magnificence of the temple. And it is on that occasion that our Lord tells them that in 3 days he would destroy the temple. He would destroy the temple and in 3 days he would rebuild it. Obviously, Jesus was talking, says Scripture, about himself. He was talking about his death. But the reaction is what I'm talking about of his disciples and those who heard him say these words. They clearly did not understand that the temple was being placed side by side with revealing what's truly in heaven. And we drop down to verse 23 and notice, therefore it was necessary, and this is what will help us understand how parables work, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, remember that you always hear me say the words type and anti-type. And we always know that type is the shadow, if you will, for the sake of sticking to what we're talking about, right? The foreshadow, which is announcing, and the anti-type is the person or object, we'll say, casting the shadow. But it's amazing that in Hebrews chapter 9, we are now given another form that explains to us how this works. The type are the copies, and the anti-type is the original being copied. And if you think about it in these terms, it makes sense. What does our shadow do? Does our shadow make its own form? For example, if you're a little pudgy, right? Will my shadow make itself slim and fit? I don't know what kind of shadows you have, sister. But usually the shadow does what? It's a silhouette of your body, right? But observe, what does a shadow not do? Doesn't show what I'm wearing, right? It doesn't show the color of my eyes. It won't show how thin my hair may actually be. But it makes a copy of sorts, right? A shadow, if you will, is a type of copy of my body. So, a copy, as Sister Lucy was saying jokingly, but truthfully, right? A copy is not always accurate, is it? Because even though Hebrews is telling us that the temple with the holy and most holy was a shadow of heaven itself, it still does not give us an accurate description of what heaven is actually like, does it? It still cannot, with words, with human words, if you will, tell us with precision how heaven operates or what it looks like. It's a copy, but it isn't the original. Our scriptures, right? Our translations, are they not copies of the originals? It's one of the reasons why we have the problem when it comes to words, especially in reference to Hades, between the New King James and the Old King James. We read last time that we're discussing this, how in the Old King James Version, there in Luke 16, it talks about that the rich man was in hell. Well, that translation is incorrect. This is why we have to go to the original language. You see that? The Greek koine. And the Greek koine there is actually, it actually uses the word Hades, not Gehenna. Gehenna is the word that is used in the Aramaic by our master when he's referring to the actual everlasting fire, when he's talking about hell. But notice how the translations are copies of the original. In the first century, when they had these scriptures, did they have problems of translation? No, because they had the original. They spoke the language. And many of them were present when this was being spoken to them. They didn't read it, they heard it. But because, of course, these languages are known as dead languages, we always have to make sure that we understand that the translation, not the Bible, the translation of the original manuscripts will have flaws in them because it is a copy. It is not the original. So when we're talking about parables, remember that the parable itself, the earthly, right? The earthly example is a copy of that which is heavenly. The original. Because the parable's goal is to explain something that our human eyes have never beheld. Something that our human mind did not or could not comprehend until this example was provided for us. And think about once again the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. What are the kingdom parables in reference to? Well, what is the kingdom? The church. The church, right? Okay. When Jesus spoke those parables about the church, did they know what he was talking about? No. Because for them, the kingdom was what? Literal. They were interpreting the kingdom to be the actual throne of David. So, take that into consideration. Jesus, even by calling the church the kingdom of heaven, right, in Matthew 13, he's using terms and he's using words that they could relate to explain and describe something they had never heard about before. Something that they could not comprehend in that moment. So the mustard seed is parabolic of the Word of God, right? But observe that in Matthew 13, the mustard seed is also parabolic of the kingdom of heaven. Well, does that mean then that the church is an actual mustard seed? No. This is why parables are a comparison, right? The mustard seed is a copy, if you will, or an example of the original. Well, why is Jesus comparing a small grain seed to the great universal church? Well, because its origins were small, but because of that, that small seed would fill the entire world. Consider the following. One Savior and only 12 men were used by God to change the entire world. In one sermon on the day of Pentecost, they went from 12 to about 3,000, says Scripture. That's the mustard seed, isn't it? From a small amount came forth a vast orchard. That's the idea. He uses this example as a shadow or a copy to reveal and explain something that in that time and moment we still did not understand. But, once again, parables, in order for them to work efficiently, there must be something that's equivalent. Did you notice that? The seed is equivalent to the church. The dragnet is equivalent to the church. The steward, the parable of the just steward or the unjust steward, is equivalent to the Pharisees who had abused what God had given them. And every one of these parables where we see the copy, we see that it is an equivalent, something that is equal to it. Once again, our shadow may not be precise, but our shadow is our own. You see that? So, think about when you take a picture and with someone else and both shadows are cast by, side by side. They may have certain similarities, but depending on how close you are to body types, right? You can usually determine whose shadow belongs to whom. Because they are equivalent to the person casting the shadow. This is why we have to understand how parables work and how figurative language works. Because if we are about to accept that Luke 16 verses 19 through 31 is a parable, then we have to be able to show the equivalent copy that is revealing the heavenly original. And by doing so, we must be able to establish which is which. Now, Luke 16, 19 through 31, what is it teaching us? What is the core, or what is the lesson being taught there by our Lord Jesus Christ? And I'll give you a hint. It is not about what happens after death. The premise of this part of Scripture is not in reference to what happens after death. And we have to make that clear. Because too many times and often we take passages of the Bible and we take lessons from them, but because we always hear them used in that same context and used in that same light, we make the mistake of thinking that that is the theme, if you will, or that is the central subject of what that scripture is teaching. For example, Matthew 19:9 tells us that only through fornication, right, can a person remarry. But Matthew 19, the chapter, is not talking about divorce. Matthew 19 is talking about the fact that marriage is until death do us part. It's actually speaking out against divorce, which is the irony, right? Romans chapter 7, it is not talking about marriage. Romans chapter 7 uses marriage as an example to speak about the central idea of the chapter. This is why we have to ask this question. What then is Luke 16, 19 through 31 teaching about? It isn't about what happens after death. It isn't about Hades, although this lesson is what is always taken for, right? We always go to this passage to explain what happens after death. And we always go here to point to the fact that Hades is real. But the premise of this scripture isn't to show us or reveal to us that Hades exists. So what is the idea? What brought this story, this real life story that Jesus brings to the picture? What was Christ speaking of before this? The love of money, right? And it begins to make sense, doesn't it? Because we've already read in verses 14 through 18. In fact, we go back to once more chapter 16, verse 1. And we see that in the entire chapter, what Jesus has been pointing at is what Paul mentions to Timothy as a warning. The love of money is what? The origin or the root of all evil, right? The things that man will do, the greedy man will do, the covetous man will do. Now, during our study of the book of Judges, we were reading about the fact that Abimelech, or no, I'm sorry, not Abimelech, Micah, bred a spirit of covetousness, didn't he? Because the Danites, those 600 men of the tribe of Dan, became covetous and took all his idols, including his priest, right? And we were able to see through Scripture in Colossians chapter 3 how idolatry is equated to covetousness. Here, we once more are able to see that Christ is revealing the detrimental effects of covetousness. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, in the parable of the unjust steward, we know this parable very well, don't we? We know how even though he had been forgiven, he does not forgive. And thus in the end, we read about how he ends it in verse 13 by saying, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So observe how Jesus, at the end of the parable, gives us the moral of the story, as we like to say. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, who heard these things, respond. They deride him. So then Jesus, verses 15 and forward, responds to their derision. And thus verses 19 through 31 is in response to their rejection. It is in response to them not liking what he has just taught in regards to the love of money. And hence why, since a parable, they did not accept. And by the way, I mentioned this last time, or a few weeks ago. Verse 14 shows us that the Pharisees understood what the parable meant. They were able to understand the earthly revealing the heavenly. They understood it. But yet, if you will, they made their choice. In their response to the parable, they made their choice. Because verse 13, Jesus says, "You cannot serve two masters." By choosing one, you're going to automatically reject the other, right? Well, if they derided him when they heard all these things, which master did they choose to serve? Mammon. They chose the riches. They chose the materialistic. Starting to make sense now why Jesus responds by telling them of someone else who did the same thing, doesn't he? Verses 19 through 21, here is someone who made the same choice. And as we use in our current modern vernacular, behold, a life story that you can learn from. You won't take my teachings? You won't accept my doctrine? Then perhaps, hearing this true story will bring something in you that can convince you to change. You see how Jesus switches gears? This is why he's the ultimate teacher. This is why he is the master. Well, you're not listening and learning this way, so let me now switch to another form of teaching. Let me now use this method. You won't listen or accept to parables because you scoff at them as parables. Oh, they're just figurative language. They're open to interpretation, as some say today, right? Okay. Well, then let me use literal language. And let me tell you a story about something that actually happened. How can you dismiss that as false now? How can you denigrate it by claiming, well, it's open to interpretation? You know, John and Lucy got married. That's not a story that is fictional nor symbolic. They got married. Well, how do you know you got married? They got married, Brother Obed. Well, I officiated their wedding. I was there. And I remember how John came to the gospel. Well, how do you know? Because it was Sister Lucy and I who worked together in studying with him. I was there. And I have evidence of it. Well, what evidence do you have? I still have the big flashlight he gave me when he finally saw the light. And it's actually in my office, in case you don't believe me. I'm not being figurative. I'm being literal right now. But you see the difference? Because I can explain and give examples parabolically, but sometimes certain people who are in similar situations that John was in, and I hope you don't mind me using as an example, brother, similar examples that John was in, sometimes it helps better to show and provide, I know of someone who, like you, was in the same situation, thinking they understood Scripture, until Scripture showed them, you really don't.
And that was me. Yes.
And when me and John were speaking and he would be hard on himself, I took him to Scripture, showed him, look, John, you're not the first one. What did the Master say? You err ignoring Scriptures. Who did he say that to? The Sadducees and the scribes. Why? Well, one woman had seven husbands. On that day, which one will be her husband? To them, Jesus responded, you err ignoring Scriptures. A real life story proves Scripture to be true, and it made a bigger impact to where we have the blessing that our brother's with us today. That's what this is right now. Jesus gave his teaching. He provided God's lesson, God's will, by teaching why we should choose Him, meaning God, and not materialistic, not materialism, not riches. The men that He spoke to at that point in time rejected God and chose mammon. Therefore, Jesus switches to another tool in His tool chest. Well, you won't accept my doctrine, then maybe you can reflect on this life story. When we read chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, brethren, it's a warning. It is a warning against serving mammon. Because what it does is it reveals to us how in the moment while we're alive, yes, materialistic gains may bring momentary pleasure to us. In fact, I submit to you that it could be used as a counterpart, or in the opposite, if you will, of the story of Job. Because in the story of Job, we see how when he loses everything, although he was in misery, physically speaking, Job was very sure, and as we sing, that his Redeemer lives, wasn't he? In fact, Job many times referred to the fact that he was very sure that he would be justified on that day. So although Job lost everything materialistically, the most important thing he never lost, his godliness, his uprightness. Whereas here, the rich man, who undoubtedly was a Jew, go and drop down, if you will, with me to verses 27 through 29. If someone can please read it for me. Luke 16, verses 27 through 29. Now, pay attention to the following things. Verse 27, how does the rich man refer to Abraham?
Father.
Who called Abraham father during this time? The Jews. The Israelites. Why would the Gentiles not refer to Abraham as father at this time?
He wasn't their father.
Why wasn't he their father, Brother Joe?
not the Gentiles, no other race.
Mm-hmm.
God picked them first, and then eventually we go in or afterwards. But at that time, just the Israelites were there.
So what had not yet happened that would make Abraham our father today?
Christ hasn't died.
Christ has not yet died, been buried, or resurrected. So what is dispensation is this taking place under? The Mosaic dispensation. So the fact that this man refers to Abraham as father is our first indication that he was a Jew. Number two, verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What was the authority during the time of this rich man's life? The Mosaic law, wasn't it? He was under the law. Well, if this is a parable, and if this is figurative language, why would not Jesus establish his doctrine and his law as the thing they had to obey? Because as we said, parables are looking to the future, aren't they? They're revealing something that is not yet understood. Here, nothing is being revealed, at least not in parabolic form. Why? Because Moses and the law, they have, let them hear them. But wait a minute. Peter, John, and James heard what at the Mount of Transfiguration? What did God say from heaven when Peter offered to establish or to build three tabernacles? One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. What did God the Father respond to Peter's request?
Hear ye him.
Who's the him in that passage?
Christ.
Well, why isn't Jesus here revealing that it's his authority that brings forth salvation? Because when this moment recorded in biblical history happened, they were under the law. They were under the law. And at that time in history, in that moment in history, obedience to the law is what would bring forth salvation, God's grace.
Even Christ.
Very good, Brother Joe. That's actually an excellent point. Even Christ had to submit to the law, right? Now, let me make a bit of a disclaimer here. There is no salvation in the law. Therefore, this brings forth the question. How then would they be saved if they were obedient to the law, if the law could not bring forth salvation? Brother Zach, you want to help us out here? So they had what when they were obeying the law? Faith, right?
Faith in Christ, the promise, it was the promise.
So when Christ died, his blood legitimized
everything
behind him, everything in that moment, and everything ahead of him. So at that time, and as a way of showing this, because they already rang the bell on us, that was quick. At that time, this is why the baptism of John was the authorized baptism. And this is why in Acts chapter 18, when Paul encounters those disciples of John, the question arises, in which baptism were you baptized? Their baptism was of John. What did Paul then order them to do?
Rebaptize.
No, not rebaptize. They have to now be baptized in the legitimate baptism of Christ. That was legitimized, or that was authorized under the old covenant, explains Paul. But that is no longer valid today. So here we are seeing then that what was the authority was Moses and the prophets. Go with me to Matthew 11 very, very quickly, because this is going to be sadly the last point I'm going to have to make. Matthew chapter 11. And we'll read verse 11 and verse 12. And we'll have to put a pin on this right here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 and verse 12. Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there was not risen one greater than John the Baptizer. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now pay attention to verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until what? Or until whom? John. So John is the last of the prophets under the old law? Yes, he is. Why? Because they were all prophesying the first arrival of whom?
Christ.
So who's saying these words?
Christ.
The man who had been prophesied by John and Elijah and Moses had arrived. The prophecies had become reality. And the passage that Brother Zach quoted, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, really into chapter 4, right? Specifically verse 4, and in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman.
Under the law.
So if Luke 16, 19 through 31 is figurative, and if it is a parable, why would Moses and the law be pointed to as the authority they had to submit to, revealing the future, when the law was going to be removed? You see? Jesus is responding, and He is giving them a warning. Not just them, this is how it applies to us today. He is giving us a warning of serving the wrong master and the consequences that it will bring. But it is not the purpose nor the design of Luke 16, 19 through 31, or rather, let me put it this way, it is not the exclusive or sole purpose of Luke 16, 19 through 31 to teach us about Hades. It is one of the lessons we can take out of it, but it is not the main idea that Jesus had in mind when He was presenting this to His audience, and thus, of course, the Holy Spirit now leaving it recorded for us today. Our time is up. If you will, if you have any questions or comments, you can always see me after class. I'm more than willing to continue this discussion. But let's go ahead and close out our class with prayer. Thank you to everyone who participated. And if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, Father, with much gratitude, but also with much reverence. We rejoice, Father, in knowing that it is through the precious blood of that Lamb without spot, our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we, Father, are now given this honor that we do not deserve, to be able to come near, to draw near to Thee, Father, through the avenue of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the time that we had tonight to be able to study Thy Word, to be able, Father, to have sung songs of praise to Thee, and to be able, Father, to have heard that invitation called through the lips of Thy servant, Brother Whitley. Father, we ask that You continue to bless us with such blessing that we may be able to always, Father, be diligent in serving Thee and in doing things and manners that please Thee, Father. Father, we know that we perhaps have failed Thee in thought, in word, or in reaction or action. Thus, we ask, Father, that You forgive us. But we also ask, Father, that You grant us the strength to get up when we stumble, and that You grant us the wisdom so that we may learn from where we stumble, so that we may not stumble again. Forgive us, Father, once again, and we pray this, Father, as we ask it, if it be Thy will, please allow us to go back home, Father, safely, as Thou allowed us safe passage here. We pray this in the glorious and precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.